Let's turn to 1 Timothy together. We continue in our study of 1 Timothy here on Sunday nights. And we have gotten up to chapter 4. So we're in chapter 4. And verses 1 to 5 will be our text. Let me read it for us and then we'll pray together and then we'll take a look at it. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and beginning in verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God. In prayer, let's pray. Father, we do ask now that as we have come together and begun our service with song, and now we continue our service with word, that you would meet us here in this place with the presence and the power of your Spirit, that you would open our hearts, open our minds first to understand your word, open our hearts to receive your word, open our souls to love your word and appreciate your word and take your word in. We pray that you would, by the power of your word and the power of your Spirit, as always, conform us into the image of Christ, sanctify us in its truth. And so it is to this blessing that we ask in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, back in 1997, seems like many, many years ago, we were in high school. Many of y'all were teaching and things like that. You're obviously, many of you retired now, but back in 1997, one of the books in the Christian sphere that became very popular was a book known or called I Kissed Dating Goodbye. You might have heard of it, you might not have, but it was a very popular book. Essentially, it was a book that went against the modern concept of dating and called young people to a biblical understanding of, as the author called it, courtship and what it meant to have real relationships. It was a call to move away from the quick physical intimacy, less committed style of dating, quote unquote, in our current culture and society that involves much of the American scene and in many ways still does, perhaps even more so today, that quick fix, the quick intimacy, the dating atmosphere of our culture. It was a popular book. The author of it landed immediately on the scene, so to speak, and was immediately risen to prominence in the Christian sphere. At the time that he wrote it, he was only 21 years old. His name was Joshua Harris. Became known as a quote-unquote darling of the celebrity pastor-type movement. Became the pastor of Covenant Life Church in Gaithersburg, Maryland, a megachurch in Maryland. Fast forward a few years from 1997, you started to see him release new writings that he hoped would help sort of round out some of the edges of what he had written when he was 21 years old and still had much to learn. And then fast forward all the way to about 3 years ago in 2019, and he left the faith. Left the pastorate, left the faith, walked away from the church, renounced the name of Christ. In an Instagram post in July of 2019, he said this. This isn't the whole thing, but it's a part of it. He said, quote, Martin Luther said the entire life of believers should be repentance. There's beauty in that sentiment, regardless of your view of God. I have lived in repentance for the past several years, repenting of my self-righteousness, my fear-based approach to life, the teaching of my books, my views of women in the church, and my approach to parenting, to name a few. But I specifically want to add this to the list now. To the LGBTQ+ community, I want to say I'm sorry for the views that I taught in my books, and as a pastor regarding sexuality, I regret standing against marriage equality, for not affirming you and your place in the church, and for any ways that my writing and speaking contributed to a culture of exclusion and bigotry. I hope you can forgive me. That's not all that he said in this statement in 2019, but it's the gist of what he said. Walked away from the faith, walked away from the church, walked away from Christ and ultimately renounced everything that he had built his basically entire adult life. And if you go back to even before that, as a Christian, his entire life around. His story is not unique. He's not the only one out there that we could point to. Perhaps there are others that we could think of who have not necessarily disqualified themselves from ministry, so to speak, but have completely fallen from the faith. And not just maybe pastors who have sinned in some way that disqualified them from pastoring and from being in the ministry, but pastors who have ultimately walked away from the faith and renounced the name of Christ. And it calls to mind what Scripture has to say in warning about apostasy. Apostasy. An unfortunate reality in the church. Apostasy. If you don't know how to spell that, it's A-P-O-S-T-A-C-Y. Apostasy. Something very different than someone in the faith simply walking away from the faith. Scripture describes it like this in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. John says, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour." By the way, that last hour there corresponds to the later times that Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. We know it's the last hour, John says. And then he says this, 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain they were not of us." That's the reality of apostasy. It is someone walking away from the faith, but in doing so, they prove they were never truly a part of the faith to begin with. Apostasy does not have to do with renouncing and relinquishing your salvation or losing your salvation. Apostasy has to do with proving and showing that a person never truly had salvation to begin with. John says that expressly. The reason they went out is because they were never of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Why? Because a part of true saving faith is perseverance of that faith. Because faith itself is a gift of God. And that which God gives, He will not take away. Now, why do I mention all of that? Because apostasy is the point of the text here in 1 Timothy. Paul is now beginning to instruct Timothy according to teaching and doctrine. He spent some time in the previous chapters helping Timothy with how to rightly order the church, the administration, if you will, of the church, the organization of the church. And now he is going to spend some time on the doctrine and teaching of the church. And what he says here at the beginning of chapter 4 is important because of its connection to the end of chapter 3. The church, he says at the end of chapter 3 in verse 15, at the end of the verse, is a pillar and buttress of the truth. Pillar and buttress of the truth. But, chapter 4, now the Spirit says, in later times some will depart from the faith. Some will depart. Not all, of course. But there will be those who walk away. Like the weeds who, in the parable of the weeds, who have shallow roots. And so when the cares of the world spring up, they choke the life out of the plant that forms there because it's not deeply rooted in the soil. Jesus talked about that in that parable, and Paul here is expressly talking about it in his comments that he makes to Pastor Timothy. So he turns his attention to this concept of apostasy. What do you do about apostasy? Where does it come from? What are the characteristics of it? And what can you do about it? So first let's take a look at the source of apostasy. The Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. So like I said, the end of chapter 3, the church is to be the pillar and buttress of the truth. We uphold the truth to a world that hates the truth of God, to a world that hates the righteousness of God. And a part of what that means in holding up the truth of God to a world that hates the truth of God, part of what it means is that there is going to be conflict. There is going to be spiritual battle. There is going to be spiritual warfare. And unfortunately, one of the things that will inevitably happen is that people will come into the church, perhaps even make a profession of faith, maybe even be baptized in the church. Some maybe even become members of the church. Others perhaps become deacons in the church. Others perhaps, as the story that I just told you, maybe even become pastors of a church. But at some point, they will fall away. He says the Spirit expressly says this. The Spirit is clear about this. So where does he say this? Where does the Spirit say such a thing? He says it in the Word of God, doesn't he? It's all over the Old Testament. It's all over the New Testament. Paul, of course, would be looking probably primarily at the Old Testament, the history of Israel. And even there in Israel, we see the reality of apostasy. People seen walking away from Yahweh. People seen doing what's right in their own eyes. Just simply read the book of Judges to see apostasy in the nation of Israel. Not only do we see examples of it, we see warnings about it in the prophets. And we see warnings about judgment and that they should not do such a thing. King Saul, for example, is a picture-perfect example of an apostate. Someone who began relatively well in his kingship, desiring to honor the Lord and so forth. But very quickly and continuing on throughout to his death, his entire kingship is a downward spiral into deeper and deeper evil and unrighteousness, serving himself by his actions and proving ultimately that he did not actually follow Yahweh. Judas, in the New Testament, of course, another example of an apostate, he himself a disciple of Christ and chosen by Christ to be an apostle of Christ, specifically for the purpose of betraying Christ, but yet an apostate nonetheless. So again, this is something that shouldn't surprise us to hear that this can happen, that there will be some who depart from the faith. Certainly these things might shock us. They might break our hearts. We might find ourselves confused when someone that we look up to, someone that we maybe read, someone maybe that we listen to nowadays on the internet, when we hear that they have walked away from the faith. But generally, it is not surprising that it happens. It can shock us when it happens to certain people, but it's not surprising, generally speaking, that it happens. Warning about this are all over the Scripture, that some will depart from the faith. And by the way, we get the word for apostasy from the Greek word apostasia. The Greek word here used for will depart is the related verb form of that noun. And so that's where we get the term apostate, someone who departs, someone who walks away, someone who is in rebellion would be another way to translate the word. In case you're curious about where we get the term from. Some will depart or walk away from the faith, not just any faith, not just general faith, but the faith. Paul himself says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:5, to examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Philippians 1:27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come or and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, of that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Colossians 1:23, if you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. Most commonly, most people know of Jude verse 3. He says, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. For the faith. That's the faith here that they are walking away from. It is a walking away from the gospel. It is a walking away from faith in Christ, and therefore it is a walking away from Christ himself. They have renounced that. Now, what's the source, as we're talking about here in this point, the source of this apostasy? It says they do it by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. That's the source of apostasy. That's the source of error. It's the source of untruth. It's the source of falsehood, the teaching of deceitful spirits and demons. Absolutely terrible. Everything, understand this, everything in this world that is not of the truth is not simply falsehood. Everything in the world that is not of the truth is not simply falsehood. Ultimately, it is the teaching of deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. That's the reality. We do not live in a spiritually neutral climate where there is the truth and then there's a bunch of differing opinions about the truth and we're just kind of this big melting pot of different ideas and we just have to learn to get along and coexist. We don't live in a spiritually neutral vacuum. It is either demonic or it is of God. It is either false or true, but more deeply, it is either demonic or it is of God, period. All false religion and all thoughts of non-religion, like atheism, all of that is born from the deceit of spiritual agents and demons working within the realm of the world. So that Paul says to the Ephesians, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over the present darkness, and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The spiritual battle of the kingdom of God is a spiritual battle. Amen. It is a battle against the forces of evil and the forces of good, the forces of unrighteousness and the forces of righteousness. So make no mistake, when we see evil, when we see unrighteousness, when we see the celebration of those things in the world, that is a result of demonic influence in the spiritual realm. I was having a conversation about this exact kind of thing a few months ago with somebody. We were talking about the abortion debate. We were talking about, generally speaking, the moral decline of the American culture and the American society. And he mentioned, for example, abortion. And I said, it's hard to measure the amount of spiritual impact the murder of the unborn children in our culture and in our society has had on our culture and society for the last 50 years. It has seared consciences, which we're about to get into. It's a spiritual blindness that only gets more blind as time goes on. It's a spiritual problem. I had someone ask one time, why don't people see? Why don't people see the evil? Because they can't. It's a spiritual problem. It's not that they're not intellectual. There are many smart, intellectual people and overall generally nice people who agree with absolutely horrible, evil things. It is demonic to its core. You don't have to look hard, do you? People think of the spiritual realm and they think of demons and such. And the first thing people think of are shadowy figures with pointy ears and pitchforks, and ghosts and goblins running around. And whenever we speak of spiritual warfare, I think that's the kind of visions that people get in their head. But that's not what demonic activity typically looks like. What demonic activity typically looks like is a culture, society that embraces and celebrates godlessness. That's what demonic activity looks like. So you don't have to look hard. You simply need to look around. And you can see the influence and the power and the teaching of demons. This is the source, then, of apostasy. It is demonic at its core because it is based on the teaching and deceit of demons themselves. There's another aspect to apostasy here that Paul outlines in verse 2, the heart of apostasy. The heart of apostasy through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. That's the heart, the insincerity of liars with seared consciences. Literally, it's the connotation of hypocrisy. If you wanted to literally translate it, instead of insincerity of liars, like in the ESV, it would be the hypocrisy of lie speakers. The hypocrisy of lie sayers, of lie tellers. Which is also a contrast to chapter 3 and the church being a pillar and buttress of what? The truth. Church speaks truth because the church speaks the truth of the Word of God. All else is the hypocrisy of liars and deceivers. You know, one of the most sobering verses in Scripture for a pastor is actually not in these epistles, not just pastor, but leaders in the church. It's not just in these epistles that Paul writes to Timothy. It's actually in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20, more specifically, where Paul is called the Ephesian elders, where Timothy winds up being left, and Paul is writing this letter to him now. But earlier in his life, he was leaving and he was heading to Jerusalem. He didn't know if he was going there to be martyred or not. He did not know if he would ever see these men again. And so he leaves them with some final instructions, the elders of the church in Ephesus, on how to properly lead the church. And part of what he tells them in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 is, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul himself warns these very elders in Ephesus to be ready, not only for people to come into the church speaking falsehood, but even some from among you to rise and fall away and lead others astray. False Christs, Jesus himself said in Matthew 24:24, false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. That is sobering statements that Paul could look at a group of men and say that it's even possible and probable that even among you will arise wolves who will lead the people of God away. I mentioned that man earlier, Josh Harris. He has since, by the way, not only renounced his faith and left the church, he left his marriage. He's been divorced since then. You think he spent, that was 2019, so 22 years from 1997. You think he spent 22 years, 2+ decades, in that kind of ministry, knowing that he was a hypocrite? He didn't. I don't believe he did. Perhaps deep down in some deep recess of his heart, he did. But overall, I think there came a day when, as Jesus said in that parable, that the cares of this world reached up and choked out the little bit of light that was there. And finally, he fell to the pressure of the world and fell away. Up to that point, no idea was going to happen. It's a very sobering thing to me. And it keeps me constantly examining myself and praying that Christ would keep me. That the Lord would keep me. Don't let go of me. These liars who have bought into this and are driving people to apostasy, Paul also says of them, they have a seared conscience. Now, what's a seared conscience? Well, to know what a seared conscience is, you've got to know what a conscience is, generally speaking. So what's a conscience? Jiminy Cricket. What did Jiminy Cricket do for poor Pinocchio? He was a compass, if you will, a directive for what was right and what was wrong. And when Pinocchio didn't listen to his conscience, bad things wound up happening, didn't they? Bad consequences. Your conscience is that inner compass that helps us to discern between right and wrong, to discern between good and evil, to discern between righteousness and unrighteousness. Everyone has a conscience. It's an internal governor, if you will, meant to keep us from doing evil, meant to prick at us when we are about to do something that is evil or wrong or sinful. So what happens then when a conscience becomes seared? What happens when a conscience becomes, as Paul says here, a seared conscience? Well, it's what happens when Romans 1 happens. And what happens in Romans 1:18? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So what happens is all men, all sinners have a conscience. It's a God-given gift, a compass, an internal compass, an internal governor to help people know innately what's right and wrong. But men love darkness rather than light. That is the judgment. And so sinners constantly suppress the truth of God in their unrighteousness. And what then happens is that the conscience begins to fail to work properly. It becomes seared, becomes scorched and burned. When someone gets burned, when their skin becomes seared and the burns are severe enough, part of what happens with severe burns is that scar tissue forms, the nerves are destroyed, and there is no feeling or sensation in the burned part of the body anymore. That's the connotation. A seared conscience is a conscience that no longer has feeling. A conscience that no longer functions as it should. A conscience that no longer can distinguish the difference between right and wrong. And so important is it, by the way, this concept of the conscience. Paul thinks it's so important that when he talks about doing things against your conscience, he says, if your conscience, and this is in like Corinthians, when he's talking about food sacrificed to idols. And he says explicitly, if eating food sacrificed to idols would prick your conscience, don't do it. Even though you're free to do it. Because you're better off not training your conscience, training yourself not to listen to your conscience, than to start to train yourself not to listen to your conscience. That's one of the arguments he makes. You're better off. So even though you're free to eat food sacrificed to idols, if it pricks your conscience, don't do it. Don't get into the habit of not listening to your conscience. That's how important it is. So a seared conscience is a conscience that no longer has feeling. And this is how false teachers can continue in their apostasy. It's how they can continue to peddle blatantly false, evil, and demonic doctrines. They have completely seared their conscience and rendered it, therefore, useless. This is the heart of apostasy. And it's why so many, even false teachers, can be such likable people. Personably, they're nice. They're kind. They're normal. They would do anything for anybody. How can someone be like that and yet still further the forces of darkness and the doctrine of demons? And the answer is because they have a seared conscience. It's the heart of it. So the source of apostasy, the heart of apostasy. What's next in our progression here? The teaching of apostasy. The teaching in verse 3 of apostasy. He says that they forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods. Paul mentions these two specific things, but let me just say more generally, the teaching of apostasy would be anything that is contrary to God's revealed word. That is, generally speaking, the teaching of apostasy. Anything that does not conform to the clear truth of God's word. Anything that is contrary, as we just saw, is the doctrine of and the teaching of demons and demonic. Paul here says two things. They were pressing social issues in his day, and coincidentally, at the very least, marriage is a pressing social issue in our day. He says they forbid marriage. It was a teaching then. It's one of the things that he has to correct in his first letter to the Corinthians. And it's still true in some circles today to uphold the view that singleness is spiritually better than marriage. Being single means a person is more spiritually devoted. means that you can be more spiritually devoted to the Lord. And so you are at a higher spiritual plane. It's the super spiritual Christians who are single. Which is a mischaracterization, by the way, of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That's where he tells them, you know, I'd rather you stay like I am, which is to be single. And he goes on at the end of 1 Corinthians 7 to talk about how if you're single, then you don't have divided attention. If you're married, then your attention is divided. Naturally, you have other people to care for. You have a wife or a husband to care for. Perhaps you have children as well to care for within the marriage. And so your attention and your focus is divided. You have other factors to consider when making decisions. And so Paul says for his life and for his ministry and for his work for the gospel, it has been easier to remain single. Because when he needs to, he can just get up and go. He doesn't have to worry about the lives of other people and the effect on other people. And that's simply all that he means. But it's a twisting of his words to carry the concept that marriage is or should be strictly forbidden among Christians. Now the second has to do with food. He says, require abstinence from food. Don't eat certain things, they say. Apparently this was also widespread, because he mentions it to the Colossians as well when he tells them not to allow anyone to pass judgment in questions of food and drink or with regard to festivals and new moons and Sabbaths. And he goes on to say in Colossians 2, if you've died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations like don't handle, don't taste, don't touch? Why do you do these things? Why do you submit to these regulations? So he says here that what they teach is contrary to the Word of God. And specifically, it has to do with forbidding marriage, and it has to do with forbidding and requiring abstinence from certain kinds of food. But notice here the underlying problem with both of these points of doctrine. These are things, marriage and food, in verse 3, at the end of the verse, these are things that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. That phrase, that God created to be received, isn't just attached to food, it's attached to marriage as well. So the underlying problem is that they are forbidding that which God has not forbidden, whether marriage or food. And therefore, to forbid that which God has not forbidden is actually to forbid someone from enjoying the blessings of God that He has given for His people to enjoy. That's the underlying problem. The abstinence required here, whether it's abstinence from marriage or abstinence from eating certain types of food, is requiring people to not enjoy the gifts that God has given them to enjoy. It's a denial of God's blessings to God's people by way of false doctrine and false teaching. In other words, the issue isn't a denial of marriage. That's a symptom of the problem. It's like when you have the flu and you get a fever. Well, your problem's not your fever. I mean, the fever is not good, and it's bad in and of itself, but the underlying problem is you got the flu. And so here, forbidding marriage or forbidding certain foods is a problem, but the underlying problem is a denial of the good gifts of God's love and mercy and grace that He has given for His people to enjoy as they live this life in His creation. So that's going to tie us then into the last characteristic here of apostasy. So we've seen the source, the heart, and the teaching of apostasy. And now finally the result of apostasy. Verse 4. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy, that is, it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, you probably heard that verse quoted many times, that verse, you know, everything created by God is good and we should receive it all with thanksgiving. And that's true. But what's the context? The context here is the context of the false teaching of forbidding marriage and forbidding foods. And we just said that the underlying problem with that is the denying of God's good gifts to His people. And what is the result then of that? The result of denying God's gifts to God's people means that God's people then cannot live a life of thanksgiving toward Him. because they cannot enjoy the gifts that He's given them. And so it short circuits gratitude. If you are not enjoying God's gifts, you are not enjoying a life of gratitude. You ever thought about it that way? If you're not enjoying His gifts to you, then you're not enjoying a life of gratitude. And He gives different gifts to everybody. Enjoy them. Enjoy His gifts. And through that, enjoy a life of gratitude. Enjoy the gift. Look, some of y'all know, I mean, we went to Disney on Ice yesterday. We took the kids, right? It was magical. Some others went too. We're excited. And you get there, and the show starts, and you're buying stuff, and you're buying cotton candy, and you're spending way more money than you would normally spend for cotton candy, because it's Disney cotton candy. So it's got to be more expensive. But there's a sparkle in the eye, and there's a smile on the face, and there's an enjoyment of the moment. Now, how would you feel? How would I feel as a father? We get there, and then they all just sit, and they're long in the face, and they look bored. You say, is everything okay? Well, we're thankful. Thank you for bringing us. Are you having fun? Well, I really appreciate it. No, you don't appreciate it. Enjoy it. Have fun. Smile. Receive the gift. That says more about your gratitude than simply saying thank you. So the result of apostasy is a life of ingratitude to the giver of all good things in life. It short circuits true joy that can be found in the enjoyment of His blessings, because a part of our gratitude for His blessings is enjoying the blessing. Let your Father see you enjoy the gifts that He's given you. Which is partly why I think in Romans 1, Paul connects ingratitude with the heart of unrighteousness. He says, though they knew God, these righteousness suppressors, right, of Romans 1. He says, though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. Why? Because they don't enjoy the good gifts that God has given for His people to enjoy by faith. And that is a heart of ingratitude. And it's the result of apostasy. That's the only place it can lead you, is to joylessness, both in this life and in the life to come. So apostasy, an unfortunate reality. And the reminder here is to remain fettered, not to the false teachings of men, which find their source in demons and deceitful spirits, but to remain fettered to the truth of God's Word. In a fallen world where these demons and spirits are constantly working and scheming to deceive the hearts of men, the church is to be a pillar and buttress of the truth, shining the light of God's truth and the gospel into the world, exposing darkness and leading others into faith in Jesus Christ, discipling them and teaching them to observe all that He has commanded, and helping them to enjoy all the good things that God has given to us for our enjoyment. Let's pray. So, Father, what an amazing word we have here. First, the warning against apostasy. And the reality that we know that there will come days and times in these later times when people will depart from the faith. So we pray first for our own heart, that You would keep us. The anchor of the gospel of Christ would sink deep into our hearts and hold us fast. We pray for those who are far away from Christ. We pray that they would find their source of salvation and their source of eternal joy and eternal commitment and contentment in Him and in Him alone. And we pray for those who have made professions who are dangerously close to falling away. And we ask that you would keep them and hold them. And by the convicting power of your Spirit, bring them back into strong, full assurance of faith, an assurance of salvation, an assurance of grace. We pray that you would help us as your children to enjoy the good thing that you have given us, the good things that you have given us, the many blessings that you have given us, and to enjoy them not with a spirit of doubt or the spirit of fear or the spirit of uncertainty, but just to throw ourselves into the lavishness of the riches of your grace and enjoy your good gifts that you have given us to enjoy. We pray for this blessing over us in the name of Christ. Amen.